You know, we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the same Father. We're a family. We're knitted together by a bond that's stronger than blood. Actually, it's the blood of Jesus, but happy Father's Day, and let's turn to John chapter 2. We're going to start there. I don't think we're going to finish 1 Corinthians 15 today, but let's start in John chapter 2. John 2:18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing today. We again pray for your Holy Spirit without measure, that we would have the understanding you want us to have according to your word. Lord, speak to our hearts. Thank you for the multitude of blessings that you've given us all week, many this morning and many to come. Lord, we love you and we know that you're our Father. And Lord, what a blessing that is. What an awesome privilege it is to understand that you're our Father, that we have that right to call you Father as your children. Thank you for that, Lord. Speak to anybody who really hasn't come to that knowledge, come to that understanding, made that step and made Christ their Savior and their Lord and fully trusted in him. May that be today. May that be today, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if we were to look at John chapter 2, prior to this, with the Passover feast so near, Jesus went to Jerusalem. And we know what he found. When he got to Jerusalem, he finds the temple area, the temple court, to be like a marketplace, an open market. You know, I mean, imagine the sights and the sounds and the smells. I mean, it's turned into like a barnyard circus, kind of a marketplace where people are selling cattle and they're selling sheep and doves right there in the temple area and everything in the courtyard. He found the money changers sitting at their tables. And here he is. He made a whip of small ropes and he threw them out. Now, some people say, isn't he getting mad here? Well, he's getting angry, but he doesn't sin. You can be angry and sin not. And I don't believe that he hit anybody with the little whip there, but he drove everybody out. He threw them out and their animals all out of the courtyard. And he dumped the money changers' coins in the tables. And I like to joke and say that he flipped over all the bingo tables. But he tells them, pick this stuff up and get out of here. Really, basically. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace. Now in Mark and Luke, if we were to read their accounts, and this did happen 2 times, but if we read Mark and Luke's account, he said to them, It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Think of that. Here's the temple in Jerusalem and what it's become. You've made it a den of thieves. They were ripping the people off. You know, the money exchangers, if you came in to Jerusalem from Africa or Asia or from parts of Europe or wherever you were coming from, you came there to worship God. You came there, and here's the temple, and you came with your currency from your land, and the first thing you're hit with is your money's no good. You need our money. So you would exchange it. You'd exchange it at this rate, and the rate was a ripoff. Imagine coming with $10, and they give you $5 of their money or something like that. They were known to be ripping them off. The other thing, too, was many of the people would bring their sacrifice to the temple. They'd bring their choice animal, their choice dove, lamb, whatever it would be, and they'd get there, and the priest would say, your animal's not good enough. Buy one of ours for this exorbitant fee. And what are you going to do? You're stuck there now. You can't run all the way home. It was a racket. It really was. In verse 17, his disciples remembered that the scripture said in the Old Testament, specifically in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And I like that phrase. I like to be full of zeal for the Lord. And you know the Lord Jesus was full of zeal for the house here, for the temple. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Or the devotion of your house consumes me. That's what he really means. And twice he does this. Twice he comes into this temple area and does this. Now notice verse 18. I like this. They didn't say, why are you doing this? They didn't ask him that. Every single person there knows why he's doing it. Every single person there knows what this place should be like, what it's become. Every single person there knew why. They knew that the temple needed cleansing because its practices were corrupt. Simple. They did. So nobody asked Jesus why he did this. Actually, they're asking him, where do you get the authority to do this? Who do you think you are? Is kind of what they're saying. So they're asking, who gave you this authority? By whose authority do you speak? Now, the Greek word translated temple in verse 19 is the Greek word naos. And again, the New Testament being written in Greek, naos, which was used in reference to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary, the inner part of the temple or the tabernacle, the interior portion of the tabernacle where no one was permitted to enter except the high priest only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we know that it contained the Ark of the Covenant. It was behind the veil there, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it in which the blood was applied for atonement. Once a year, only the high priest could go there. So I wonder here if Jesus was pointing to himself, actually, when he said this. Is he here physically pointing to himself when he makes this statement in verse 19? I don't know. Because he does allude to himself when he says, destroy this temple, me, he said, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Which is exactly what happened at Calvary, which is exactly what he did. Now, only God could do that, the power over life and death. And I can picture them laughing at him in verse 20. And the Jews didn't understand him. They're more interested in the material things than in the spiritual truth of all of this. And the only temple they could think of was Herod's temple right there, which was right in their midst. They were probably standing right next to it. Well, they were standing right next to it in Jerusalem. It had taken 46 years for this temple to be built. So you've got to think these people are thinking, here's that nut again, speaking out. By whose authority are you doing this? 46 years to build this temple. They couldn't see how anybody could possibly rebuild it in 3 days, let alone tear it down. It took like a whole army to tear it down. You know, and you could still see much of it still laying around if you go to Jerusalem today. Verse 21 says, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know what? We don't need big signs and miracles, do we? We need the scripture and the words which Jesus has said. See here, they believed. They believed. Now, this is the third recorded instance in this chapter where the disciples remembered or believed. In verse 11, the water that Jesus changed to wine caused them to believe. In verse 17, the cleansing of the temple, as we saw, caused them to remember. But here, verse 22, the resurrection caused them both to remember and believe. And the disciples believed Jesus' words and the scriptures. And I like that because it's much more superior to those in verse 23. Verse 23, who believed when they saw the miracles. You know what? That's a fleeting faith. I've got to see the miracles. Remember Thomas, talking about Thomas last week? We walk by faith and not by sight. They believed because they saw the miracles. These guys believed because they remembered the scriptures and they heard Jesus' words. They saw the miracles too, but I find here that they have a superior faith to those in verse 23. So on that note, why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Last week we looked at the resurrection as fundamental. Yesterday as I was cutting my grass, I couldn't help thinking that, you know what, the greatest thing that has ever happened is the resurrection. Joe and I were talking about that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of it. I mean, really think of that today, that he rose from the dead. And it's a guarantee of our resurrection. I was overwhelmed by the resurrection. So if I speak a lot about the resurrection, well, that's what this chapter is about, and this is where we are. I think it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. It's the greatest thing that I've ever realized in my life, the power of the resurrection. When Paul realized the power of the resurrection, what it did in his life. Well, we looked at it as fundamental to the gospel, obviously. We looked at it as Paul, it was so foundational to Paul. The resurrection. If you mess with the resurrection, you mess with everything. You mess with Christianity. You mess with the gospel. You mess with Jesus Christ. You're messing with God. You don't want to poke God in the eye. So this is right where we continue. If you look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember, heresies coming in. It always is, it always has been. They're challenging the resurrection. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because you have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The Jews sought for a sign. Remember, we saw that back in chapter 1. Paul wrote that the Jews seek for a sign. Show me. Give me a sign. That kind of thing. A sign that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And he told them, a sign, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Really, and he did. You destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And again, they didn't get what he was saying. You know, Houdini, remember Houdini, the magician, I guess, was what he was. He claimed that 50 years after he died, he was going to show up again, that he was going to appear. 50th anniversary of his death, he'd come back from the dead and all that. And a group of his followers gathered around his grave in San Francisco, and they were awaiting his return and everything. And, well, they waited and they waited and they waited. And I don't know, I don't think they're still waiting. This was back in, he died in 1926, so it'd be 1976 that it was his 50th anniversary and all that. But they waited and waited and waited, and they went home. Because he didn't show up, did he? You know, you ever think of, if we go to the graves of Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad or whoever, whatever grave we go to, you know what? We're going to find some remnant that there was a body in there. And I've gone to the grave of Jesus and there's nothing in there. And it was overwhelming to stand in there and look at that slab and see that it's empty. It was powerful. Well, Jesus, obviously, uniquely, alone, rose from the dead. And all kinds of people make all kinds of claims. But the Lord Jesus, our leader, our hero, is the only one who came through. He delivered. He really did. If his offering wasn't acceptable, then our great high priest wouldn't have emerged from that tomb on Resurrection Sunday. You know, and we've studied when the Old Testament priest, the high priest of the Old Testament, I should say, who was dressed in white linen, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the people would wait anxiously to see if he was going to come out. They would anxiously get nervous and everything and listen for the little bells on the hem of his robe. Yeah, he's still moving. He's still alive. You know, they'd anxiously wait. And if the high priest was defiled or he was polluted by sin, he'd be struck dead in the Holy of Holies. But if he emerged with blood splattered all over that linen, the linen garment sprinkled with blood, the people would know that the offering was acceptable. And for another year, our sins are atoned for. Anxiously, they would wait. They knew their sins were forgiven. Well, if we consider our great high priest, Jesus Christ, wrapped in that white linen too, he was placed in the tomb, and maybe all of heaven wondered, well, maybe not all of heaven, but all of history anxiously waited. Was his blood accepted? Did the offering take? Well, because of the fact that he emerged from the tomb on Easter Sunday, we know that the offering did take. Praise the Lord. We looked at, the last time we looked at this, the resurrection and the proof of it. The proof of it's overwhelming. The proof of it has driven detectives and investigative reporters to get saved and looking over the evidence and everything. The offering took. He emerged from the tomb. We know the offering took. We know that his blood was accepted. We know that we're forgiven. If you've really come to Christ and you're really born again, you know you're forgiven. You know you're going to heaven. You know the resurrection is real. So if you talk to that skeptic at work, or you talk to that skeptic at school, or you're talking to your neighbor, really, doesn't it all come down to one big event? The resurrection. It all comes down to this one thing. One big event. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, then he's totally unique in history. He did what he said he was going to do. He was a marvelous teacher, and people will give him all kinds of credit for that. But what kind of teacher would he be if he said, I'm going to raise from the dead, but he didn't? Because people will say he never rose from the dead, but what a great teacher. Well, then he was a liar because he rose from the dead. What kind of great teacher would teach that and then it wouldn't happen? Because people will give him that credit. Oh, what a great teacher. But he didn't rise from the dead. But we know that he did. He's totally unique. This validates his claim. He said that he would. The resurrection means that our sins are forgiven if you're born again. And the entire argument hinges on the single issue of the resurrection. Verse 19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Yeah. You see how important the truth of the resurrection is. This isn't some side doctrine to believe in if you like. You know, maybe, okay, I guess so. Well, no. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead in a resurrection body, the way that the Bible tells us, not some spirit being, he rose in a resurrection body, okay? Just like the Bible says, if you don't believe that, then you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Really, it's true. This is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If there's no principle of resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's that simple. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death has power over him, and it defeated him. If death has power over Jesus, then he's not God. If Jesus isn't God, he can't offer a complete sacrifice for sins. If Jesus can't offer a complete sacrifice for sins, then our sins aren't completely paid for before God. If my sins aren't completely paid for before God, then I'm still in my sins. Then if Jesus isn't risen, he's unable to save. So now what? Well, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So on this Levitical calendar in the Old Testament, the day after Passover was the day of celebration known as the Feast of First Fruits. And during this feast, the Jews would take their wheat and wave it before the Lord as a wave offering. They would wave the wheat from their crops toward heaven in gratitude to the Lord for his provision, but it was also in gratitude of the promise that more would be coming. They trusted him that more was coming. This was just the first fruits, more to come. And you know what? Guess when Jesus rose from the dead? He rose on the Feast of First Fruits. On the day following Passover, on the Feast of First Fruits. So Jesus is the first fruit because there's more to come. That's us. That's you and I. We're more to come. He was the first fruit. Jesus was the first one truly resurrected, never to die again, but many more were to follow. Many more will follow and are following. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, that would be by Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That would be, of course, by Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection that Paul speaks of here is a process that began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it will conclude with all those who are martyred during the tribulation for their faith in Jesus Christ, when they are resurrected. Revelation 20 speaks of a second resurrection that takes place at the end of the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on earth following the tribulation, after the tribulation, when all the unbelievers will stand before the great white throne. The unbelievers. All the unbelievers will stand at the great white throne judgment. All the saints, the great white throne, that's just for unbelievers. That's after the millennium. The great white throne judgment, no one in here is going to be standing at, right? Right, okay. I hope not. So the first resurrection is the resurrection unto life because it's made up only of those who are saved. And the second resurrection is the resurrection unto death because it's made up only of unbelievers. Verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, when at last the kingdom of death is finally cast into outer darkness. Jesus will rule and reign unchallenged. And I can't help but think, what a glorious day that's going to be. When he's reigning and he's ruling uncontested, I mean, what a great day that's going to be. The last enemy is going to be destroyed, never again to haunt or burden anybody. The greatest fear everybody has is death, isn't it? It is. But never to haunt or burden anybody again. And it will not only be a physical death, but the death of everything that brings hopelessness or heaviness or sorrow. All of it. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, for God has put all things under Christ's feet. But when God says all things are put under Christ, it's obvious that God is excluded, right? Who put all things under Christ. So with the exception of God, all things are under the feet of Jesus Christ. And soon he's going to take control. Think about this. He's going to take control of that which is twice his. That which was given to him by the Father and that which is his claim by his death and resurrection on the cross, that which he purchased by his own blood at Calvary. I don't know about you, but I thought about when what is rightfully Jesus is really his. I can't wait until he really is glorified and everything is glorifying Jesus Christ. He gets all the praise and all the honor that he deserves because right now this world sure isn't into that. When he takes control of that which is his twice, given by the Father and that which he purchased by his own blood on the cross. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You know, Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that even though Jesus was in the form of God, and equal with God, he didn't take advantage of this equality. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and becoming like us, becoming like other humans. By having a human appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross, which is a method of torture. It really was. To the point of death, he was obedient to death on a cross. And the Son, listen, he shall remain in submission to the Father, not because he's inferior, but because it was a choice. He made that choice. He made it, and the effects of this will remain too. Jesus is God. He always was, and he always will be. But he's a man too now, and he always will be. Think about what it means to have a man on the throne in heaven. He understands you guys. He understands you and your deepest depression and your most discouragement. Think about it. He's a man and God, and he sits on the throne in heaven. I just find that amazing. He's always God, always was, and he always will be. But he's a man now, too. If your dad asked you to become a worm to save a planet of worms, right? Think about that for a minute. I want you to go down there. You're going to become a worm. I want you to save this planet of worms. You know, you're going to have to die to save this planet of worms. And you know, here's the catch. You're going to have to stay a worm forever. I mean, I think of these things. I don't know, maybe I have a little bit of a warped mind, but you know what I mean? I mean, for him to step down, and you mean I got to remain a man forever too? You know what? I don't think he said that. I think out of love, he was like, no problem. He was thinking about you and he was thinking about me. I think about that. I think about his love being so strong for me that he never thought, I don't want to do this for him. He doesn't deserve it. The day we realize we really don't deserve all that he's done for us is an amazing day, isn't it? And then you realize, but he did it anyways because he loves us so much. He stayed a man. You know, what would we do if we were confronted by that? You're going to stay a worm forever, Jim. How do you feel about that? Anyway, verse 29 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, this is a verse that's used by Mormons to teach that you can be baptized in the place of your dead relative, let's say, no matter how long they've been dead, whatever. You can be baptized in the place of relatives who've already died. That's why genealogies are so important to them. But most people don't know there's a real dark spiritualism linked to this aspect of Mormonism. But Paul is really saying, it's real simple what he's saying actually. Baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. So he asks, if Jesus isn't risen, why would you be baptized? That's how simple that is. Because baptism symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus. Why would you bother if there wasn't a resurrection? That's what he's saying. So many scriptures get taken so out of context, it's amazing, isn't it? They don't have the Holy Spirit teaching them, instructing them. Verse 30, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." In other words, while you guys celebrate your Epicurean freedom, whatever, your Epicurean Christianity, I'm risking my life every single day, is what he's saying. Paul says, why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Now, the Epicureans followed this man Epicurus, and he died about 270 BC in Athens, but his philosophy lives on. His philosophy, you know, his followers followed his philosophy. Luke speaks of them in Acts chapter 17, but they were atheists that believed that our highest aim is to just live it up. Eat, drink, be merry, luxury, pleasure, have a pleasant, smooth life. Go for it. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? But they've been called the Sadducees of Greek paganism. You know, there's no resurrection, there's no spirits, there's no angels, none of that stuff. They and the Stoics were just really indifferent to everything. You know, they were like the Vulcans. They ridiculed the teaching of Paul. That's also in Acts chapter 17. They were all greatly esteemed in Athens, and Paul had very little success there. If you remember on Mars Hill, he went and debated these guys, and he debated, and he forgot to mention Christ crucified, and he leaves Athens. He says, I'm never doing that again. And he goes straight to Corinth, and he goes, I'm preaching Christ crucified from now on. I think he just got in a debate with those guys, and he didn't really have much success, and he moved on. He went right to Corinth. Verse 32 says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, here he remembers the fierce persecution that he had when he went to Ephesus. And some people believe that he was actually thrown in the arena with wild beasts here. Maybe. Most people believe that he's speaking of wicked men as wild beasts. You know, we really don't know. But actually, as a Roman citizen, he wouldn't be subject to that. If he could prove that he was a Roman citizen, then he wouldn't be forced to fight with wild animals. But then again, you know, I don't know. Maybe they just tried to get rid of him. Maybe they wouldn't listen to him. Maybe he couldn't prove it. Really don't know. We don't know what incident he's referring to. But listen, his argument is clear. It really is. That he would have been foolish to get into such dangerous warfare like this if he wasn't sure of the resurrection from the dead. It would have been much wiser, actually, for him to adopt the philosophy, if the dead don't rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just like the Epicureans. Christians may say that if this life is all there is, then they would still rather be Christians. You know what, though? In reality, Paul disagrees with that idea. He does, with that such an idea. If there's no such thing as resurrection, then we'd be better off to make the most of this life. We'd just live for food and clothing and pleasure, but because this would be the only heaven we could look forward to. It's kind of what he's saying. You know what? This is the only heaven the unbeliever's going to have. This is the only hell that the believer's going to have. I like that thought. But since there is a resurrection, we better not spend our lives thinking on the things that are only temporary. He's just saying, he knows there's a resurrection. But if there wasn't, what would be the use of living the Christian life, he's saying? Trust me, he's not looking for a way out of it. He's being real. So we better not spend our lives on the things that are only temporary. We have to live for then. We have to live for then. We get away from that. We get our eyes focused on right now. We get our eyes focused on ourselves. We get our eyes off Jesus. We get our eyes off eternity. We think now. We need to think about then and not for now. He says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Look at, I'll tell you what, everything right now in the world wants to bombard you with deception, if you'll let it. We got to be careful about what we let in, who we listen to, what we watch, what we hear, where it comes from, who's saying it. Be not deceived. Listen, evil communications corrupt good manners. Sounds like something your grandmother would say to you, right? And it's true. It's really true. You know, you put a great Christian kid who just loves Jesus Christ in a room with 20 little sinners who could care less. Give him a while. Guess who the other kids don't get changed? He does. He shouldn't be in there. Paul warns the Corinthian believers, your discussions with these Epicureans are making you confused about the simplicity of the gospel. Why are you bothering with those people? Why are you listening to their stuff? Why are you watching that channel or listening to that garbage? Why are you listening to secular music? Filtered in there, whether you know it or not, you're hearing stuff you shouldn't be hearing. Maybe you don't understand the words, but your subconscious could be picking it up. He warns them that they shouldn't be deceived on this issue. And basically, evil company corrupts good habits. You can't hang out with that guy that you keep thinking, well, if I hang around him long enough, he's going to get saved. Well, you know what? Have you shared the gospel with him? Maybe you shared the gospel with him again. Well, let me try it one more time. 3 years later, you're still hanging out with this guy. That's enough. He's going to corrupt you. There's a time where you say, okay, I'm moving on. I'm going to brush the dust off my feet and go to the next guy. I can't hang around with you. You're going to corrupt me. You're going to pollute me. You don't have enough things in common, do you? You don't have the same Holy Spirit residing in both of you. You don't have the same Father. Evil company corrupts good habits. I pray daily that my kids have the ability to choose friends wisely, who they hang out with. Does this person, these persons, whatever it is that you must hang out with, do they bring you closer to Christ at all? Okay, now I know some of you are thinking, well, today I'm going to spend some time with relatives that I've been working on for 25 years. Yeah, well, me too. Got to kind of do that, don't you? You know what? You just be the best person you can be. You don't hang out with them all the time. I understand that. But Paul, he's referring to the false teachers who had come into the church at Corinth, and they denied the resurrection. And Christians, all of them, should realize that it's impossible to associate with evil people. And I know what we think. Oh, I love him. We're going to get married and I'll convert him. No, it never works. It never works. Never. We can't associate with evil people or evil teachings without being corrupted by them. And evil doctrine inevitably has an effect on your life. False teachings don't lead to holiness. How can they? Think about it. I studied the life of Gandhi a little bit. Gandhi was about as pure in his life as you could get. Really. I mean, he really didn't sin. He was pure. He was a great guy. And just, I guess he was as pure as you could get. But he didn't accept Christ. He didn't. So he couldn't be holy. Literally, he couldn't be righteous. Only Jesus Christ, the truth, can give you his righteousness. Only Jesus Christ. He's it. He can give you his righteousness. That blows me away that once you come to Christ and you've made him your Savior and he's your Lord, he gives you his righteousness because you don't have any. Gandhi did everything in the flesh that he could do to be holy, but he wasn't holy. You know what's sad, too? In the end, he watched Christians and he was discouraged from coming to Christ because he watched Christians. Think about that. I don't want to think about that. It makes me mad. It makes me sad. That by watching Christians, he was discouraged from becoming one. Wow. So Paul says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. You see, the Corinthians and you and I, we should all awake to righteousness and not sin. We shouldn't be deluded by these evil teaching. Today, if you hang out in the right places, you're going to hear the weirdest stuff. But you know what? Nothing's new under the sun. None of it's new. This has been going on since forever. The attack on the resurrection, the attack on the gospel, the attack on the Bible, the attack on Jesus Christ, the cults, and so on. We shouldn't be deluded by these evil teachings. Some do not have the knowledge of God. And Paul says, I speak this to your shame. And what he's saying here is, first of all, this verse is often interpreted to mean that there are still men and women who have never heard the gospel. All right? The gospel story. And that Christians should be ashamed of their failure to evangelize the world. And that's true. But also the primary meaning of the passage is to mean that there were men in the fellowship at Corinth who didn't have the knowledge of God. And they were faking it. And they were sometimes raised up to different positions. They didn't have the knowledge of God. They weren't real believers. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Listen, when you find a nice church, hopefully you think this one is, you still got to be on guard. You think, oh, this is a sweet, loving fellowship. It is. But you know what? I'll tell you what, I've seen it in everywhere we've been. Big churches, little churches, up in Canada, down here, that there's wolves sneaking in. There are wolves who will try to undermine authority. And I mean, it's amazing. J. Vernon McGee used to say the most dangerous place to be on Sunday morning is in a church. That's where Satan goes. He's not down the road at Xerox trying to destroy them. He's in the churches. Well, these guys weren't real believers. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, and we've had our share. False teachers who'd crept in unawares. And it's to the shame of the Corinthians that these guys were allowed to take their place within the Christian church there, take their place with the Christians and teach these wicked doctrines. So the carelessness let ungodly people into the assembly, and it resulted in the lowering of the whole congregation's moral character, their moral tone, let's say, all of them. And it prepared an opening for the intrusion of more of this stuff, doorway for all kinds of error. You can't remove the resurrection, and that's one of the things they tried to remove. Verse 34 said, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. How do you know if they're wrong? How do you know if these teachers are wrong? It's really simple, by knowing the word yourself. By asking the Lord for spiritual discernment. Ask the Lord for discernment. Lord, give me discernment. Lord, I want to study your word, and I need understanding of your word, and I want discernment. Make me uncomfortable when I hear something that's wrong. You ever hear something and you just, oh, that didn't sound right. That's the Holy Spirit telling you it wasn't right. Do that. Knowing the word and asking the Holy Spirit for discernment. In the Corinthians, mixed with and believed the wrong types of people. You know what? They weren't being Bereans. You guys remember the Bereans? They're also in Acts chapter 17. Great chapter. They weren't being Bereans. And if you remember the Bereans, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the Bereans, I love these guys, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Or we could even add the Corinthians too. In that the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. My kind of people. They were searching the scriptures daily. They weighed everything against the scriptures. Everything they heard, everything they did, every decision they were going to make. Lord, I'm going to check in with you. I'm going to check with headquarters first thing in the morning, Lord. And they got the scriptures out. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Wow, I love that. Paul warned the Romans, and he warns us too, Romans chapter 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? What renews your mind? Reading God's word, praying, sitting, being filled with the Holy Spirit, given understanding according to the word of God. It transforms your mind. It renews your mind. God's word. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you know what? Everybody comes to me and says, hey, I want to know God's will. Well, get your mind transformed. Be renewed. Be in the Word. You'll know God's will. Everybody wants to know His will, right? And His will is that we know the truth. And then when we know the truth, we obey it too. But when you know what rests on the truth of the resurrection, you can understand why verse 19 is so true. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Listen, the divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1:4 says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The sovereignty of Jesus also rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 14:9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, for our being made righteous. Also, our regeneration rests on the resurrection of Jesus too. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father," we see the Father in the resurrection, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." And don't forget that our ultimate resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him," now we have the Holy Spirit in the resurrection, "that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or bring life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Eternal life. So the fact is that this silver thread of resurrection, it runs all through all the blessings from regeneration onward to your eternal glory with the Lord in heaven, and binds them all together. Also, one last thing before I close, each person of the Trinity is mentioned in the resurrection. I love this because when people attack the Trinity, every person of the Trinity is responsible for the resurrection. I just read Romans 8, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit raised up Christ from the dead. We saw the Son, Jesus Christ, back in John chapter 2, where we first started out. He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will rise it up." And the Father, too. And it's Father's Day, right? So we end with the Father. I just read 1 Peter 1:3, that the Father hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:4 and Hebrews 13:20 say, "Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, because the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, shed for you, shed for all men, so our sins could be forgiven." And today, as you leave here, and maybe you are mingling with some unbelievers and everything, you know what? You don't have to preach at them or beat them over the head with your Bible or carry your Bible under your arm and ask to pray and be, you know, pontificate at the dinner table and all that stuff. You know what? Be happy because you know our God is resurrected, that he lives. As Job said, "My Redeemer lives, and I know I'm going to stand with him on that day." That's you. Think of your attitude if you can walk around today knowing, "My Redeemer lives, I'm going to live too eternally with him." Exude that wherever you go. The happiness and the joy. Sometimes I watch Christians and they're the most depressed-looking people there are. Like my wife says to me, "Are you happy?" "Yes. Let your face know it." "Okay." You know, because I get like that, you know. So our witness, we're called to be salt and light. Two things that don't make noise, really. Be salt and light today. Be happy. Carry Jesus with. Exude that happiness, that joy of a born-again believer who knows they're going to go to heaven. And if you don't know if you're going to go to heaven, I'll tell you what. Please come up here and see me after we pray. Please. We'll pray, and today you can leave here knowing I'm going to heaven. I mean, what a great day that would be then, right? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you for this tremendous privilege that we can be your children. And Lord, I just pray for everybody today that wherever they go, they carry that joy of the resurrection, knowing that their Lord sits on the throne, that he's a man, that he understands everything that we could possibly go through, that he gave his life specifically for each one of us. Lord, that should bring us all the joy we need. Lord, that assurance that we're going to be in heaven with you for eternity, wow. Lord, I pray that it just be evident in everything we do, the way we walk and talk and all that. Father, thank you so much. We love you, and we thank you for a beautiful day. It's beautiful outside. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, go with us today. And Lord, I do pray that anybody who's holding back, anybody who's never really received you or asked you for salvation, that they would do that today. They'd call upon you, the one who died for their sins, the one who wants to forgive them, the one who does it freely. Lord, you gave your life. I pray that they would follow you for the rest of their life. And I pray, Lord, that they would become a disciple. They would start to read your word and spend time in your presence. We love you. We know how much you love us, so thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.